Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Alex. I appreciate that introduction. It's good to be with you this morning, saints. My wife is with me today with all of our children. Well, not all of our children. We have 9 children. Our oldest two broke our heart and decided to stay in Indiana. But we greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're blessed to have the opportunity to be with you this morning, and I want to extend my gratitude to the elders here at Christ the King Church for allowing me the opportunity to come preach to you this morning. It is no small thing to let another man stand in the pulpit and preach on the Lord's Day. This is serious business, what is happening up here, and so I want to thank those elders for giving me the opportunity to be here with you this morning. The primary text we're going to be preaching from this morning is Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 37. You can go ahead and flip in your Bible there. Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. Now, I want to apologize in advance. I am a New American Standard guy, but Pastor Michael told me you guys use the ESV, and so my wife bought me a new ESV specifically to preach to Christ the King Church, and it's a beautiful Bible. The downside is the pages are all still stuck together, so bear with me this morning as we go from page to page, chapter to chapter. Today, I want to talk to you about this idea of Sanctity of Life Sunday. And the title of my sermon this morning is just this: 3 reasons why Christians must not abandon the preborn. 3 reasons why Christians must not abandon the preborn. I have 3 points. It's right there in the title. The first point, for those of you who take notes, the first point, reason number 1, is because we must love our neighbor. Reason number 2 is because we must love our nation. And reason number 3 is because we must love the next generation. So for those of you that are note takers, those are the big headings here this morning. Now, to introduce this idea, I was thinking about how I would sort of jump off here. I want to start by talking about the impulse to compromise. And I wanted to share a story with you from my childhood that sort of illustrates this point. When I was a kid, you know, most of you are probably like me. When we were kids, we ran the neighborhood, you know. I would run the neighborhood, and I had a certain group of friends, and one of my friends in his backyard had this 2-story high clubhouse. It was a barn on the bottom and a clubhouse at the top. We used to always go and hang out up in this clubhouse. I would say I was probably maybe 4th or 5th grade. And so one day, a group of us was hanging out in this clubhouse, and there was a little window in this clubhouse, and somebody got the brilliant idea that it would be a good idea to see if we could jump out that window. And so everybody kind of got together and were deciding what to do, and everybody was jumping out the window, and it was me and my brother up there with a group of 7 or 8 people, and I was like, "You guys are nuts. I'm not jumping out that window." And so they all jumped out the window, and my brother twisted his ankle when he jumped out the window. And so later on, when we got home that night, my dad gave my brother the lecture that he gave us many times over the course of my childhood. He asked my brother, "Why'd you jump out the window?" And my brother said, "Well, everybody else was jumping out the window." And you guys, some of you know this lecture, what my dad said next: "Well, if everybody was jumping off of a bridge, would you follow?" And of course, my brother said no. How many of you guys got that lecture from your dad when you were a kid? Yeah, right. All right, so I didn't jump out, so I was the smart one. Well, a couple weeks later, we were up in that same clubhouse, and a friend of mine, an older young man whose name was Bruce, he's somebody I really looked up to. Well, he happened to be up in the clubhouse that day, and it was the same group of people plus Bruce, but I really liked Bruce. Bruce was older than me, and he was, you know, he had a lot of influence over me, and so somebody came up with the brilliant idea again, even after everybody got hurt the last time, because when boys get together, their IQ divides, it doesn't multiply. So somebody had the brilliant idea again. They said, "Let's jump out the window." And so everybody lined up and jumped out the window. And I was like, "I'm not jumping out the window." Well, this time Bruce was there. And Bruce said, "Come on, Darren, it'll be fun. Jump out the window. You know, it'll be great." And I really like Bruce. So I thought, okay, fine, I'll jump out the window. So I jumped out the window and I twisted my ankle. Later on, when I got home that evening, my father gave me the same sermon that he gave my brother. If everybody jumped off a bridge, would you join them? And of course, the obvious answer to the question is what? No. And so I said, no. And then I stopped and I looked up at him and I said, well, I guess it depends on which friends. And my dad looked at my mom and he was like, well, at least he's honest. The greatest impulse to compromise, the greatest impulse to do something that we wouldn't otherwise do, arises not when our enemies are doing it, but when our friends are doing it. The impulse to compromise arises fundamentally when people that we look up to and respect are compromising. Then it is our tendency, then it is our inclination to want to compromise. And this is the reason I want to share with you this morning this sermon about the necessity of Christians holding the line with regard to the preborn. Because in this moment in which we live, there is an impulse to compromise on the issue of abortion. And there are a couple different reasons for this impulse, particularly here in Ohio, right? The passing of the Resolution 1 Amendment that makes abortion a constitutional right in Ohio. That's an impulse to compromise because it's easy for us to just say, well, it's the law of the land and now there's nothing else that we can do. Another impulse, another thing that creates the impulse to compromise, I don't know how many of you guys saw this earlier this year or late last year, but at the Republican National Convention, the Republican National Committee removed life from its national platform. Did you guys know about that? The GOP, the Republican National Committee, removed the plank on defending life, removed the pro-life plank from the National Committee platform. And then, of course, the third reason that Christians struggle with compromising on this issue right now is because it is a big part of the GOP's national narrative that we must abandon the issue of abortion because we can no longer win on life. So you have major Republicans standing on the platform saying things like, we have to win elections, guys. So we have to abandon the preborn because we have to win elections. And now, I want to say very clearly here before I move on, it's not that all Republicans believe that. There are still many great, solid, godly men that are state representatives and state senators and serve at various different levels of government. But increasingly at the national level, this is becoming the narrative in what used to be the pro-life party. And this is the reason I wanted to preach this sermon to you this morning. And I'm thankful that Michael and the elders graciously allowed me to come share this with you. Because now is a time more than ever in which we need to determine as Christians that we are going to hold the line with regard to the preborn. And that we are going to hold what should be the pro-life party that's been pro-life for all of these years. Now that we have the opportunity to actually score some pro-life victories and defend the preborn, we're going to hold their feet to the fire, and we are not going to abandon the preborn now that it has gotten hard to stand up for the preborn. And so there is an impulse to compromise, and it is that impulse that causes me to want to come stand here today and deliver this sermon to you. Christians now, more than ever, cannot abandon the cause of the preborn. We must be the ones that stand up and speak up on behalf of the preborn. And don't abandon the battlefield in the moment when our friends are compromising. And so to introduce this idea, what I want you to see in this sermon, I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell here, is that everything that I'm going to say to you today revolves in some way around loving our neighbor. The fundamental reason why we cannot abandon the preborn right now is because we love our neighbor like we love ourselves. Amen? That's the second great commandment, right? What's the first great commandment? We'll see in the text, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if you think that you're fulfilling the first without fulfilling the second, you're not fulfilling the first. This is the summary of the law of God. It's called the royal law, right? And so I wanted everything that I say to you this morning is going to revolve around this idea of we must hold the line on this issue of abortion and stand up on behalf of the preborn because we must love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So flip with me this morning, if you would, to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. We're going to stand together for the reading of God's word, if you would. Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. We're going to read together the parable of the, we're going to read together the parable of the Good Samaritan. Beginning in verse 25, hear now the word of the Lord. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But desiring to justify himself, he said, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place where he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for this time you've given us to assemble here, and we thank you for the work that you're doing here at Christ the King Church. I pray now as we go into this time of studying your word, Lord, that your spirit would be present and move among us, that you would anoint me with the unction and power of your spirit as I preach this morning, that what I say here would be your word and nothing more and nothing less than your word. And I pray for those who listen, Lord, that you would give them ears to hear. And Father, you would help us to love you by loving our neighbor. Lord, that you would compel us as the church to speak up on behalf of the preborn and not to abandon the cause of the preborn, but to hold the line, to be like the Samaritan in the story, to show compassion and mercy to those that are in need. And pray, Lord, that you'd help us to do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. We must love our neighbor. And here we read in this story that this is a lawyer that's raised this question to Jesus, right? And you find the impulse of the lawyer, you find the way of thinking of the lawyer sort of toward the end of the story, right before Jesus tells the story. It says, seeking to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" In other words, this is not a man who actually cares about the truth. This is a man who's looking for a reason not to do that which God has commanded him to do. And Jesus tells this story in response to that. And that setup is very important because the Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan reads like what we might call a comedic satire. You guys know what a comedic satire is, right? A satire or a comedic satire is a story where the characters in the story all do the opposite of what you would expect them to do. Right, so like in the Bible, the book of Jonah is a true story, but it's written in the form of a comedic satire, right? Jonah's the prophet, but he's running from God. The sailors are doing, they want to honor God. The Gentile sailors that are in rebellion, they want to honor God. The Gentile king that's in rebellion against God wants to honor God, but the prophet of God is in rebellion to God. And we see that in this story too. It's written in the form of what we would call a comedic satire. There's really 4 characters in the story. There's the man who was beaten. There's the priest. There's the Levite. And there's the Good Samaritan. And in the real world, the way the world is supposed to operate, you would expect that either the priest or the Levite would be the one to stop and care for the needs of the man. But they didn't. What does it say they did? They went by on the other side of the road. And the last person that you would expect to stop and care for the needs of a Jewish man would be a Samaritan. Because Jews and Samaritans hated each other. But the Samaritan is the one who stopped and provided for the needs of the man. And Jesus is laying out a satire. And the reason that Jesus tells the story the way that he tells it is because the answer to the question is actually not that complicated. The lawyer was actually not behaving like a serious person when he asked the question. The answer to the question is not that complicated. And it's not as though what Jesus is teaching here is contrary to what the rest of the Old Testament taught. Jesus isn't teaching something new with the parable of the Good Samaritan. He is using the parable of the Good Samaritan to demonstrate the lunacy of the question that the lawyer asked him. Who's your neighbor? Obviously, your neighbor is the people that you come into contact with on a regular, everyday basis. That's who your neighbor is. And what should you do? You should love your neighbor. And how do you love your neighbor? In this case, by showing him mercy. The story that Jesus tells is an example of how to love your neighbor when your neighbor is a victim, when your neighbor is taken advantage of, when violence is done to your neighbor. This is what it looks like to love your neighbor. Now, I want to use the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to exegete the whole passage this morning. I want to use it as a jumping off point. So I want you to remember everything that I just said, right? I want you to remember everything that I just said. And at the end of my sermon, we're going to come back to this story again, okay? All right. So the contrast in the story of the Good Samaritan is between passing by on the other side and taking compassion. That's the contrast. The Samaritan had compassion on the man. The Samaritan entered into the man's suffering. The Samaritan used his own means to be able to care for the needs of the man that was abused. Who was the neighbor? Jesus says, the one who showed mercy. Now, that piece. Who was the neighbor? The one who showed mercy. I want you to put that in your mind and hold it there. And when I come to the very end, we're going to come back to that. Why is it that we must hold the line when it comes to the slaughter of innocent children? Well, because we love our neighbor. We must love our neighbor. And first and foremost this morning, I want to say we must love, first and foremost, our preborn neighbor. We must love our preborn neighbor. The preborn are our neighbor, right? Our neighbor is anybody who's a human being that's created in the image of God, who is in need of our help and support in our general vicinity, right? So we wouldn't go along with some of the social justice folks that would say every human being on the face of the planet is our neighbor. They are in some sense. But something about neighbor, proximity relates to the idea of neighbor, right? Somebody who I might happen to bump into, somebody who lives in my community or my town or my state, these are my neighbors. And this means the preborn are our neighbors. They're human beings created in the image of God. Do we have any pregnant women among us this morning? Certainly we do in a church like this, right? Every one of those women is carrying a human being created in the image of God in their womb. And I intentionally did not plan a sermon this morning where I would make the case to you that preborn, that the preborns are human being created in the image of God, because you already know that. We've probably already talked about that. You've read it and heard about it in podcasts, and Christians have been talking about that for years. We know the preborn are human beings created in the image of God. What that means, if we believe that, is the preborn are our neighbor. And since they are our neighbor, we must love them. And because we must love our neighbor, we must love our preborn neighbor. And because we must love our preborn neighbor, that means that we cannot abandon them in their suffering. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says, this is, of course, from the famous Proverbs 31, writing to a king, which I'll come back to that idea in a little while, but it says this, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Isaiah 1:17 says this. Here, if you know about the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 1, God is laying out his dispute against the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and he's saying, he's laying out all of his problems with them. This is what he says, things like, I despise your new moon festivals and feasts and so on and so forth. And throughout that condemnation in Isaiah chapter 1, God tells the nation of Israel what they must do to demonstrate repentance. Here's one of the things that he says to them in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. He says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to who? The fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Why did he pick the fatherless and the widow? Because in first century or in Old Testament Jewish culture, the fatherless and the widow, those were the ones that were the most risk of being oppressed. And in our day, who's at the most risk of being oppressed in our culture? It's the preborn. The number one group of people that are slaughtered in our nation, lawlessly, overwhelmingly, the number one cause of murder in our nation, overwhelmingly, is the murder of innocent babies in the womb, the preborn. We must love our preborn neighbor. And a lot of times the way that I like to illustrate this point, if we say that we believe that the preborn are equal value and worth, human beings created in the image of God, just like everybody else, I want you to imagine this. Imagine if at that abortion mill down in Cincinnati, they weren't taking the arms and legs off of little babies in the womb. They were doing it to two-year-olds or three-year-olds. How might you respond if you found out that something like that was happening? And then why don't we do that when it comes to preborn babies? We say they're human beings created in the image of God. Why do we treat born children different than the way that we treat preborn children? And largely it's because we have been taught by our culture to think of the two differently, but the Word of God does not treat the two as though they are different. And so we must hold our ground with regard to this issue of murdering innocent children in the womb because we believe that the preborn are human beings created in the image of God, and therefore we are compelled by God, we are commanded by God, regardless of what the Republican Party says, regardless of what the leaders of the pro-life movement says, regardless of what any conservative talking head says, regardless of what anybody else says out there in the world, we are commanded by God to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and that includes our preborn neighbors. We must love our preborn neighbors as we love ourselves. And that's why we must hold the line with regard to this issue of abortion. But it's not just the preborn. We also must love our abortion-minded neighbors as we love ourselves. We must love our abortion-minded neighbors as we love ourselves. Abortion, friends, destroys women. It just simply does. The scripture teaches that abortion destroys women, and it destroys men too. It destroys relationships, it destroys families. For generations, it destroys. And the scripture teaches this. This is in part, I'll talk about this more in a minute, but it's in part because when you shed the blood of an innocent person, that blood is on your hands, and that blood calls out to God for judgment against you. Women that have had abortions are at higher risk of committing suicide. They're at higher risk of breast cancer. Overwhelmingly, they struggle with depression, fear, doubt, anxiety. They struggle to function well in a marriage. They struggle, oftentimes they have infertility issues down the road of abortion. Abortion destroys women. And one of the reasons that it destroys women is because it is a sin against God, but it's also a sin against nature. God made women. He created the woman's body to nurture a baby and to bring a baby into the world and then to provide for and care for the needs of that baby. And when that mother and that father, it's not just the mother, when that mother and that father pay somebody to kill that baby, it breaks something inside of that woman. Because she is sinning at the fundamental level of nature. The Bible says in Proverbs 24, verses 10 through 12, if you faint at the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will not he repay man according to his works? Here we have an example, Proverbs 24. We see this all throughout the scripture. What does he say? Hold back those that are stumbling to the slaughter. We must love our abortion-minded neighbor by trying to hold them back from the slaughter. We must love our abortion-minded neighbor by telling them the truth, that abortion, despite all the euphemism that we use around it, that abortion, according to the law word of God, abortion is murder. It is a violation of the sixth commandment. It is murder. And we must be honest with our abortion-minded neighbor. And we must show them love and humility and plead with them in love and grace not to go through with the decision to take the life of that preborn baby. There are people here in Cincinnati that go to the abortion clinic every, one Saturday or two Saturdays a month. They go to the abortion clinic and speak up on behalf of the preborn. And if you're interested in doing that kind of work, you reach out to me and I'll get you in connection with those folks. But we must speak up on behalf of the preborn, and we must love our abortion-minded neighbor by telling them the truth about abortion. But not just by telling them the truth about abortion. There are a couple other things we need to do to love our abortion-minded neighbor too as well. One of them is we must hold them back from stumbling to the slaughter by establishing just laws. Yes, I will say this, and it may be the most controversial thing that I say this morning, but it shouldn't be very controversial. Having laws that treat abortion like murder is loving. It's one of the most loving things that we can do for abortion-minded people. I cannot tell you how many women that I know who have had abortions and then turned and found forgiveness in Jesus Christ and become born again, and I'm having a conversation with them, and one of the questions that I'll ask is I'll say, if it was illegal, if it was a crime for you to do it, would you have done it? And overwhelmingly, they say, no. I wish it had been a crime. Because you see, friends, the law is a teacher. The law establishes the boundaries, at the margins, so that women who would, at this moment, considering having an abortion, but maybe 3 weeks from now they wouldn't, and they make that decision, and then they regret that decision for the rest of their life, one of the most loving things we can do for that woman is to make abortion the crime of murder for her, to keep her from going through with that decision. Yes, this is loving, friends. It is loving to abortion-minded women. Not just abortion-minded women, but abortion-minded men. Men who pay for their wives or their girlfriends or pimps who pay for, I'm not gonna go into a bunch of details on that, but people who pay for women, people who drive women to have abortions, parents who force their teenage daughters into having abortions, all these people are complicit in the shedding of innocent blood. And a law that would make abortion legal is loving to all of them because it will help protect them from bringing innocent blood on their own heads. And that is loving. We must love our abortion-minded neighbor by telling them the truth about abortion, by ministering the gospel to them and pleading with them not to go through with the shedding of innocent blood, and also by having laws that tell them the truth about abortion. And then the third way we must love our abortion-minded neighbor is we must hold them back from the decision to murder their baby by providing them hope and help to be able to keep their baby. It is the job of the church, not the state. It is the job of the church to come around women that are at risk of abortion. They're abortion risk women because of the situations and circumstances that they're in their life, to come around them and to not just to provide for their physical needs, but many times to provide them with a family, to provide them with a home, to provide them with people that love them and care for them, to show them that there are people, there are moms in this church that have been moms for many years that could come alongside a woman who chooses to keep her baby. And not just do a baby shower for her, though I think that's a good thing to do, or provide for her needs or get her back and forth to the hospital. All those tangible needs are important. But to put an arm around her and say, hey, let me show you what it looks like to be a mom that honors God. There are men in this church that there are young men out there who found out their girlfriend's pregnant and they're scared to death and their parents are pressuring them to have an abortion and so forth. And there are men in this church that can put an arm around that young man and say, hey, let me show you what it's like to be a dad. Right? It's not just laws. It's not just going to the abortion clinic and speaking up on behalf of the preborn. The mission of the church is a disciple-making mission. And it connects to this issue. Mothers and fathers need older godly women and older godly men to look up to. And they also need a church that's willing to come alongside of them and help provide for their needs when the time comes. We must care for our abortion-minded mothers and fathers. And then also, by the way, this first point, lest you be getting worried now, this first point is by far the longest, so the other two come much quicker. We also must love our post-abortive neighbor. We also must love our post-abortive neighbor. And that comes in two varieties. There are those that are post-abortive that have, since they had an abortion, come to know Jesus Christ. And there are those who do not yet know Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, and the statistics tell us, I think the last thing that I saw is one out of every five women in the United States of America have had an abortion. So that means that in a room this size, there very, very likely is a woman here who has had an abortion. There very likely is a man here who's paid for an abortion. There very likely is a person here who, before they knew any better, helped their friend get an abortion because they thought it would be the best thing to do. How do we love our post-abortive neighbor? Well, the first thing is we must be honest about what the Bible says about abortion. It's murder. When you take the life of an innocent human being, that's murder. And God is a true and upright judge that must punish sin. And the sin of abortion is a violation of the sixth commandment. It is the murder of an innocent human being. And we don't do, listen to me, dear friends, we think that we're loving people when we pull punches regarding what the Word of God says. We don't do anybody any favors by telling them anything other than what the Word of God says. You could try to tell them that it's not murder if you want to, but if God says it's murder and you say it's not, you're not loving them by lying to them. Abortion, if you're here this morning and you've had an abortion or you've been complicit, you participated in abortion, friends, that was murder, and we must be honest with you about your sin. That was murder. And God is a holy, just, upright God. That's the bad news. But we also want to minister to you the good news. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, when you take the life of an innocent person, the Bible calls that blood guilt. You shed the blood of the innocent, and that blood calls out to God for judgment. But there's a better blood that speaks a better word, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself all of the sin for his people, and he shed his blood in order that our sins may be forgiven. And the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross can wash your hands clean of the innocent blood of that baby that you killed. And you can have forgiveness. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and abortion is in your past, let me just encourage you with the Word of God. If you have turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, friend, your sins are forgiven. Your hands are washed clean and you are free, not because of your own righteousness, not because of your own goodness, but because of the righteous works of Jesus Christ. You can be free in Christ. If you're here this morning and abortion is in your past, but you are without Christ, there's blood on your hands this morning. And a day is coming when you will stand before God, and he is a holy, perfect, upright judge. But there is forgiveness available for you. Jesus died upon the cross. He took upon himself the sin of his people. And the scripture says that if you will turn from your sin and you will look to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, he will wash that innocent blood off of your hands with the very blood that he spilled on the cross and purchase your redemption, and your slate will be washed clean. Yes, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And it's not that the sin of abortion is a little thing. It's that the cross of Jesus Christ is a big thing. We're not belittling the sin of abortion here, more or less so than any other sin. We're saying this: Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for all the sins of his people, no matter how little or how big they are. The cross of Jesus Christ is a giant thing. It's not that your abortion was no big deal, it's that the cross is a bigger deal. And if you turn from your sins and turn to Jesus, you can be forgiven today. You even can have your conscience washed clean by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and abortion is in your past, I plead with you today, go to the cross. Go to the cross and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And another thing I want to say, another appeal I want to make to you today is this: the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover your sin, but if you have abortion in your past and you're hiding it, I just want to encourage you today, Find another Christian you can trust and let that out, because it is destroying you on the inside. Pastor Michael last week talked about how we believe in this church in both grace and truth. There is a truth. Abortion is murder. There is the grace of God that covers the sin of abortion. But there is also a church full of people that love you and want to see you get free of the guilt and shame that comes with taking the life of your baby. And so if you want to know more about that, or you want to talk to somebody about that, I would encourage you to get in touch with the elders. There are already people in this church that are trained to help deal with that sort of a situation. And so definitely get in touch with the elders if that's you. We must love our neighbor. We must love our preborn neighbor. We must love our abortion-minded neighbor. And we must love our post-abortive neighbor. And all of those three things require us to stand on the truth of God's word and not to turn back. All right, so I said that is the bulk of the sermon this morning, but there are two other reasons I want to give you. We must love our neighbor. But the reason number two is because we also must love our nation. And loving our nation is an extension of loving our neighbor. There's loving your neighbor, and then there's the extension of that. If you read the Ten Commandments, you look at, I'll just lay this out here. If you look at the way the reformers dealt with the Ten Commandments, right? What are the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments are a summary of the law of God. And then you have a bigger, Jesus makes a more narrow summary of the law of God when he narrows it down to two commandments. But the Ten Commandments are a summary of the law of God. So that when you look at the Ten Commandments and you look at the rest of the law that was laid out in the Old Testament, the rest of the law sort of spells out in that time to that people what those Ten Commandments look like. So, for example, the fifth commandment, goodness, my brain's going blank, honor your father and mother, right? That's the fifth commandment, right? All right, good. You think I'd know that, but you know, honor your father and mother. All of the civil laws under the Old Testament code come under that law of honoring your father and mother. So we have fathers and grandfathers that are family, then we also have church fathers, we call those pastors, and we have civil fathers that are the civil magistrates, right? So this idea of loving your neighbor, it does expand out or extends out into loving your nation. We must speak the truth and hold the line and speak up on behalf of the preborn because we love our nation. There are many right now that are thinking very pragmatically that they think they can save our nation by abandoning the cause of the preborn. That's a very popular theme. It's a prominent idea. If we abandon the cause of the preborn, we can win elections and then we can fix the economy. If we abandon the cause of the preborn, we can win elections and then we can fix our foreign policy issues. I think economic issues are important. I spend my days dealing with political, economic realities. I think they're very important. I think civil liberty issues are very important. But if you think that you're going to win on those issues by abandoning the cause of the preborn, let me tell you something. You're trying to live your life as though there's not a God in heaven. But there is a God in heaven. The Bible teaches that the blood of the innocent calls out to God for judgment. And not only that, but it pollutes the earth. Genesis 4:10 says, "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother is crying to me from the ground.'" You guys know that story, right? That's the story of Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel, and then he goes to God, and God says, your brother's blood is calling out to me for judgment from the ground. And this is the foundation of what's called the doctrine of blood guilt, and it runs through the entire rest of the Bible, not just the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. That when you shed the blood of the innocent, that blood calls out to God for justice. Well, friends, let me just tell you something. In the United States of America, we have shed the blood of 60 million innocent children. More than that. And that blood calls out to God for judgment against this nation. Not only does the bloodshed call out to God for judgment, but Numbers 35, 33, and 34 says this: "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for blood that is shed in it, except the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, For the Lord dwells in the midst of the land of the people of Israel. What is it? And this, by the way, if you go read Leviticus 18, where God's talking to the nation of Israel about going into the land, he says in Leviticus 18 that he judged the occupying nations for shedding innocent blood. So this is not a special aspect of God's covenant with Israel. There are aspects of that here. But the truth, the principal truth of Scripture is that when you shed the blood of the innocent, that pollutes the land. And the polluting of the land brings about the judgment of God. And how does God judge nations? He judges them economically. How does God judge nations? He brings in foreigners to overrun them. How does God judge nations? He raises up other nations to conquer them. In other words, I would say this. Abortion is the greatest domestic policy issue of our day, and abortion is also the greatest foreign policy issue of our day. Because when you shed the blood of the innocent, God will raise up judgment against you. And you can put the smartest, most brilliant minds in office. But if God's judgment is upon you, the only answer to that is repentance. We must repent, friends. And we must hold the line with regard to abortion because we love our nation. And right now, everybody else who was holding line on abortion is abandoning the issue. And that means the Church of Jesus Christ must be the one to hold the ground. We are not going to abandon this issue because we love our neighbor, but we're also not going to abandon this issue because we love our nation. We love the United States of America. We want to see this nation freed from blood guilt and the judgment of God. And we want this nation to go on for our children and our grandchildren. But it ain't going to happen as long as we continue to murder innocent babies. We must hold the line on the murder of innocent babies. Because we love our nation. Finally, this is my last point. And this one's very brief because it ties directly into the last one. We must love our nation, or we must hold our ground with regard to the preborn because we love the next generation. I don't know about you, but I actually genuinely do believe that we're going to defeat this evil of abortion. But I'll tell you this. I have 9 children, and I hope that they have a lot of babies. And one day, 20 years from now, I believe abortion is going to be treated the same way then that we treat slavery today. And I don't want to be 70 years old bouncing my little grandbaby on my knee and have my little grandbaby look up at me and say, "Grandpa, what did you do when they were killing the babies?" And say nothing. I want to say, we did everything that we could to save those babies. We did everything that we could to put an end to that shedding of innocent blood. We did everything that we could to love those abortion-minded women and to love those post-abortive women. We tried to pass laws. We went to the abortion clinic and we spoke the gospel and we spoke up on behalf of the preborn and we started crisis pregnancy centers that provided care and support to women, and our church did all it could to care and support for women, and we had ministries that helped minister the gospel to post-abortive women. We did everything that we could to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into conflict with that wickedness. We fought and we fought and we fought, and we love those little babies. Now I hope my grandchildren will take that. They'll take that same zeal and that same example, and they'll go fight the evil of their day. But this is the time that we live in now. All right, so in conclusion, I want to call you back to the story that I started with. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan when I talked about how it was like being in satire. All the people you thought should behave one way were behaving a different way. What must we do when we live in a satire? Because that's what's happening right now. The party of life has abandoned the cause of life. Many of the big pro-life organizations are treating that like it's no big deal. What do we do when we're living in that moment? The pro-life politician passes by on the other side of the road, which I want to make clear, I'm not saying all pro-life politicians are doing that. There are some good ones, but there are many who are saying, listen, we can't win on this issue, so we have to abandon it. The pro-life political activist passes by on the other side of the road. Literal, major, big political organizations pretending like it's okay to compromise on life. What do we do? Well, love demands that we plead the cause of our pre-born neighbor. Love demands that we speak truth to our abortion-minded neighbor, that we minister the gospel to them, that we provide them with help and hope and resources to love their pre-born baby. And love requires that we administer the balm of the gospel to our post-abortive nation neighbor. Love requires that we speak up on behalf of the preborn to save our nation. Love requires these things to us. So what do we do when we're living in the satire? We take the role of the Good Samaritan, and we do that which God called us to do. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and we make an appeal to heaven every day that God will spare our nation and put an end to the shedding of innocent blood. But we, friends, must hold the line. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you've given us, and thank you for Christ the King Church. Thank you for a church that has many who already faithfully speak up on behalf of the preborn. Thank you for the elders here who allow me to stand in the pulpit and speak on this issue. And thank you for these brothers and sisters. Thank you for the work that you're doing through the church today. And pray, Lord, that you would continue to raise up this church and raise up Christians across the nation to hold the line on behalf of the preborn. For the sake of our preborn children, for the sake of our post-abortive friends, our post-abortive neighbors, and for the sake of our pre-abortive neighbors, we pray that you would work now in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.